Father, we want to ask you to take over these meetings and these studies for 1990. May everything that is said and studied and thought about be from you. We ask that you would teach us more and more about ourselves and about you and how we can know you more through these studies. Now, Father, anoint our hearts and our minds to study your word tonight on this very important subject about total depravity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you recall, our last study was on original sin, and that is the backdrop for tonight's study on total depravity. We studied original sin, how we inherited both the nature and guilt of Adam's sin. It gets passed on down to us in original sin that developed the sinful nature in us, and from that spring actual sins, acts of sin coming from the nature. But tonight we need to look a little bit more closely at that fallen nature and examine just how sinful it really is. How much of man is infected by Adam's sin? Is man basically good with some weaknesses, or is he evil with some good? Is he somewhere in between, or is he neither? What is the human condition concerning sin? Well, obviously, this is a very large subject, so we're only going to skim the surface tonight and in the next 2 weeks on the subject of total depravity. Total depravity, as you know, is the first of the 5 points of Calvinism. The T is the first. Total depravity stands for total depravity of the human will, and it's the first letter in the TULIP acrostic. So we're going to go into each of the 5 points of Calvinism for the next couple of months or so, several lessons on each one of them. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and so forth. So tonight we start with total depravity. Well, in true Augustinian fashion, before we can define what total depravity is, we have to define it by what it is not. So let me give you half a dozen terms that define what total depravity is not. Some people, when they think total depravity, yes, that's, and they think of one of these 6 or 7 things. But that's not what these are. These are not what total depravity is. Some of these are correct and some of them are not. So let's set the record straight. Total depravity is not, first, universal sinfulness. Some say, I believe in total depravity. Total, that means all men. Depravity, that means sin. Yeah, everybody's a sinner, therefore I believe in total depravity. Well, that's a mistaken notion. The scriptures do clearly teach that all men are sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. But the Reformed doctrine of total depravity means something yet further. It's not just simply saying all men are sinful, but it's saying all of the man is sinful. Not just every individual, but every part of the individual. You see, there are those that believe in universal sinfulness that do not believe in total depravity. And so we're talking about something a bit further than universal sinfulness. Secondly, total depravity is not to be identified with culpable guilt. Because all men are guilty, all men are sinful, all men are guilty. But that's not what we mean by total depravity. Sin by its very nature invites and deserves God's wrath. It is guilt. We deserve punishment. But that is not what we mean by total depravity. They're very related, but they're not to be identified. Total depravity is more than saying men deserve punishment. Thirdly, total depravity is not to be defined as extreme sinfulness. Now, here's where we go into some very fine waters here. What do we mean extreme sinfulness? Well, some people think that they believe in total depravity because they say, yes, some people are worse than others, and some people are so bad, they're totally depraved. Well, that implies the rest of the people are not totally depraved. They're only partially depraved. Well, we that are Calvinists grant that some sins are worse than others. Jesus said that Judas had a greater sin than Pilate. Therefore, there are different gradations of sins. And some sinners are worse than others. Paul talked about sinners going from bad to worse and getting worse still. Well, that implies that some sinners are worse sinners than others. Some sinners die younger than others. Therefore, they have not accumulated as many sins. Therefore, they are not as punishable. They don't have as many sins to be punishable for. But this does not mean that those that are the most culpable with the most sins, those are totally depraved and other people are not. That is not what the scriptures teach, as we shall see. Because even the sinner with the fewest number of sins, even those fewest number of less sins, as it were, the ones that are not the greatest sins, even those are still totally depraved. Fourthly, total depravity is not Moral animalization. What in the world is that? Well, it's a term I invented. Some people think that when a person goes too far in sin, he becomes really an animal. He becomes a non-moral being like the animals. He ceases to be a human being that is a moral creature and becomes a non-moral creature. He becomes a non-moral animal. But the scriptures don't teach that, and that's not what we mean by total depravity. Men are still men when they sin. In fact, the fact that they sin and become totally depraved doesn't make them non-moral. It makes them morally depraved in greater ways. So we don't believe in moral animalization. Even the worst of men still know that God exists. Because there are some people that say, well, you know, you become totally depraved, you don't have a conscience anymore, you don't even know that God exists. I meet them all the time. No, you don't meet them all the time. Everybody still knows that God exists, and their consciences may be seared, but they still know that God holds them accountable. So they are still moral human beings, immoral human beings with a moral capacity, not non-moral animals. Fifthly, when we say total depravity, we do not mean demon possession. The Bibles do teach quite clearly demon possession. Whether it still goes on today or not after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is another question. But even if there is demon possession today, that is not what we mean by total depravity. Some people are demon possessed. All men are totally depraved, but only a very few of those that are totally depraved are also demon possessed. Demon possession seems to be an extreme case that we find a few places in Scripture where a person is no longer just simply depraved. He is inhabited by a demon that takes a complete and a unique kind of possession of his faculties. Nevertheless, a person that is totally depraved is possessed of the devil in a different way. Not demon possession where he has two personalities like we find in the Scriptures, but where he is at the beck and call of the devil, as we shall see later. So, total depravity is not the same thing as demon possession. All men are depraved, not all men are demon possessed. Lastly, total depravity is not to be identified with being incapable of being saved any longer. Some people seem to think, well, you can go so far in your sin, God gives you over, you're without hope, you can't be saved anymore, even God can't save you. Well, that's not true either. All men are totally depraved, and no man can save himself. That's quite clear. But some evangelicals think that they believe in total depravity because they say man can't save himself, therefore I believe in total depravity. No, those are related doctrines, but not exactly equated. All evangelicals, by definition, believe that no man can save himself, but not all evangelicals believe in total depravity. Calvinists go several steps further than simply saying no man can save himself. We say that it's something yet further than that. Also, some Calvinists are a little bit confused about this, and, of course, non-Calvinists as well. They say, well, isn't total depravity the same thing as reprobation, that a person will never be saved? No, reprobation has to do with the second point of Calvinism, not the first one. So total depravity is more than simply reprobation, and it does not simply mean utter hopelessness, that a man that will go so far in sin that he can never be saved. No, all men are totally depraved, and in that sense, Paul describes them as without hope in the world. They can't save themselves, but God can still save them if they've been elected. So, God can still save a total depraved sinner. As a matter of fact, that's the only type of sinner there is, and all the sinners in heaven that are redeemed have been totally depraved. So you see how these definitions and misconceptions do kind of overlap, but now let's go into seeing what do we mean, as Calvinists, by total depravity. In sum, and in essence, we mean by total depravity that the very nature of man has been so affected by original sin that every part of his being has been affected by evil. That's the basic definition of it. And of course, the implications for that are enormous, and we're going to examine for the rest of the study. Depravity totally affects a person. It totally affects him, it totally infects him, and it totally defects him. It ruins his life. It infects him like a disease, and it affects every part of what he is. There is not a single part of man that has not been fatally infected by the disease of sin. And so a lot of this gets back to, well, what is man? Mind, body, soul, emotions, memory, conscience, all that has been seriously and fatally infected by sin. That's essentially what we mean, total depravity. It has to do with his nature. The old question that philosophers and theologians have been debating for centuries is man basically good or evil? You ever kick that around in your mind? You ever argued it with someone? Is man basically good or evil? And, you know, before we give you the answer, think about it. Well, did God create Adam and Eve basically good or basically evil? Some people say God created Adam and Eve kind of morally neutral, not good or evil. And Pelagius and others, some Arminians, will say, well, we're kind of created like that too. So maybe we're basically good after all. Some say that man is basically good, but he has a few weaknesses and he slips into a few sins. But he's still basically good. Of course, that's what humanism teaches. Other ones will say, well, man is basically evil, but he has still some good left over. But what does the Bible say? The Bible gives a very clear expression of total depravity in this regard. Man is basically and totally depraved and evil. That steps on polite toes of people that say, how dare you insult me? Well, wait a second. Jesus said, you who are evil. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, notice that they're doing outward good things, but inwardly from bad motives. He says, you are evil. And he said that to his disciple. So the person says, my religion is the religion of the Sermon on the Mount. Take them to Matthew 7:11, where Jesus said, you who are evil. Our very nature is evil, wickedness. And the Bible describes it as being evil, bad, corrupt, wicked, guilty, sinful, totally depraved. The Bible is very explicit on this. Man is basically, in his very nature, the stuff of his humanity is evil. You say, well, did God create Adam and Eve like that? No, of course not. He created them upright. And that just doesn't mean that they weren't animals and they were standing on two legs. It means that they were morally upright, morally good, and they knew God and they worshiped God. But that tells us there's the essential difference. Adam was created good, but he fell, not just on his hands and knees, but he fell deep into sin, and he passes on that sin to the rest of us. But let's put total depravity under God's microscope and see just how bad it really is. Because even those that say, yes, I do believe in total depravity, have never really plumbed the depths of it. In fact, no man ever has or can. Because of the very nature of what total depravity is, man is worse than he ever thinks he is. Man always wants to hold out thinking, well, there's still something in me, somewhere in me that's still good. And so he goes scurrying around looking for some good in him, but there is no good. Total depravity means he can't find it anywhere, not in his conscience, his heart, his mind, anything about him. He's worse than he thinks he is, and he's worse than he wants to admit. So you see, the very nature of it is he makes excuses and saying, I'm not that bad, but he is that bad. God says so. And so when we come and teach total depravity, and by the way, Calvinists have the lowest estimation of the sinfulness of the human nature. Other people always try to add a little bit of good, but we are the only ones that erase all good out of the human heart, because God says so. And it's because of that, that when we come and tell them man is totally depraved, the totally depraved person kicks and screams and hollers and rebels against it. Why? Is it because he's not totally depraved and we've insulted him and we've kind of knocked him down a notch? Quite the opposite. It's because he's lifted himself up a notch in his own estimation, and we are showing him from the Word of God just what he really is. And total depravity by its nature doesn't want to be exposed. No man will ever know just how sinful he really is. Not on earth he won't know. Only God knows just how far this bottomless pit really is. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The implication is it's so wicked you can never plumb the depths of it. It is that wicked. The more you go into it, the more it's going to try to deceive you and say, thus far and no further. But it is a bottomless pit that none of us have ever totally explored. So when someone denies total depravity in doctrine, you know why he does it in theory? It's because in practice he doesn't want to admit. Once we say, yes, man is totally depraved, we're forced to confess, I am totally depraved. But because of the nature of total depravity, no one wants to admit it in practice. Therefore, they do not want to admit it in doctrine. He does not do that. Why? He does not admit it. Why? Because he is total depravity. Now you see how the very depths of it, how insidious it really is. No man has ever plumbed the depths of his own depravity. No man wants to, but he only wants to polish it over with a little bit of apparent goodness. Well, where did he get it, and what is more about its nature? Well, it's more than simply guilt and sin. It is something downright demonic, by which I do not mean demon possession. What I mean is this. The human total depravity that each of us have, that we were born with, that everybody on earth has, is the same sinful total depravity that is to be found in the nature and in the heart of Satan and the demons. That is something we have in common with them. You say, give me scripture. The Lord Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You see, Jesus and the Jews at that time knew that you inherit a certain nature and proclivity from your father. Well, we get a certain amount of this going back to Adam, but what Christ is saying is your real father is Satan. You've got his nature. Of course, he has a spiritual nature, and you have a physical nature that's not the exact same in that sense, but you have the same spiritually sinful, depraved nature as Satan. And he wasn't just speaking to the Pharisees then, but that applies to us today. John the Baptist called them brood of vipers. Satan is a serpent, therefore he's saying you are sons of serpents, sons of the devil. And when we begin to look at it in this light, we begin to see man as the most sinful creature on the face of the earth. Animals do not sin. The unfallen angels never sinned. Therefore, we're in a category with the fallen angels, who are demons, and with the devil. We have something in common with them. Jonathan Edwards used to say that man, in its fallen state, is, now get this, this is pure Jonathan Edwards. He says, man, in its fallen nature, is half animal and half devil. He says he is an insidious, very corrupt hybrid of the two. He's got a physical body like the animals, didn't come from the animals, but it's physical, it can go in certain places, reproduce, but it's got a moral nature that's derived from the devil. Half animal, half devil. I heard another preacher over in Kentucky, Henry Mahan, said that there is enough evil in the heart of even the best of sinners to reproduce another devil. Think about it. There's enough sin in your heart, in my heart, in the heart of everybody here to reproduce not only children after our image, but after the image of the devil. Enough evil in us to manufacture another devil. Well, from this deep cesspool of evil springs forth all the deeds of evil. But before we look at the deeds of evil, how it spreads, we need to look at that same principle. The principle is this. It spreads. It reproduces. The devil gave it to Adam and Eve. They pass it on down to us. We pass it on down to our children. We pass it on to other people. So the idea that it spreads is part of its very nature. Okay, we get it in our nature. But before it spreads to other people, it spreads within us. It grows within us until it covers the whole thing. It is a wicked leaven. It's a wicked leaven that permeates the entirety of our being. And so it spreads. Because our nature is evil, our deeds are evil. Jesus said that if the root is bad, the fruit will be bad. How come we do bad things? How come we have bad fruit on the limb? It's because we have bad roots. The bad root is total depravity of the human heart. And so it spreads without us. It spreads over into our mouths, what we say, what we do. But it also spreads internally within us. So there's not a single part of man that has been untainted by sin. You know the passage in Romans 3. First says that all men are sinful. There is not a single man that is righteous. No, not even one. But then it puts the individual man under the microscope and says, not only all men, but all of the man. Notice how Paul quotes these scriptures saying, what he says, what he does, his feet, all these things, all the different aspects of man have been permeated by sin. So sin has invaded and infected our words, thoughts, feelings, bodies, consciences, memories, everything about us. Now, is this to say that there is no good in man at all? That's exactly what we're saying, is that there is no good. And when the Lord Jesus says there is no one good but God, he is saying that there is no one that has any good but God. And you say, not even a little bit? The Apostle Paul says, Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Nothing. Not even one little speck, not even one little remnant. Nothing good whatsoever in us, in any man, from the greatest to the least. Again, we grant some are worse than others, and even those that are, quote, less sinful than others are still totally depraved and infected by sin in every aspect of their being. This does not mean that some have done good. Now get this formula. Total depravity doesn't mean that some have done good and others haven't. It means that all have done evil, but some have done simply less evil than others. Let's use this illustration. This was Calvin's illustration. He says you can't look at it as a broad spectrum of colors going from white through the different colors all the way to black, and some are totally depraved black, and other ones are red, green, yellow, and some of them over here are white. He says we can't compare each other like that. He says when we look at even the worst sinners and compare ourselves with them and say, oh, I'm a little bit better than him. After all, I haven't murdered people or robbed banks lately. We can't compare ourselves because we're cut from the same cloth. What he said was this. There are no different colors on this spectrum. what you find is very slight differences of a very deep and dark black. All of us are like that, with just very slight variations. Even the one with the slightest doesn't have any good. It's just simply others have more evil. This is what we mean by total depravity. Well, now let's look at what the scriptures say, how sin has spread throughout the different parts of man. Of course, there's all sorts of aspects about man that the scriptures address, but we're only going to look at about four or five of them. First off, sin has affected our bodies. We share humanity with Adam and Eve, and human bodies derived from them and through our parents. But none of us are exactly like Adam and Eve before they fell. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve, after they fell, were not like they were before they fell. When they sinned, something happened even in their very bodies. Sin has an influence on our bodies, not just our minds and our hearts, but even on our very bodies. Let's see what the scriptures say. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had immortal bodies. They would never have died because the scriptures say death comes from sin. The wages of sin is death. If they didn't sin, they would still be alive today. They'd be walking and sitting in church with us tonight. But they sinned, therefore now their immortal bodies became mortal and would eventually die. Well, physical mortality, illness, disease, weaknesses, all those can be traced back ultimately to our fallen, total, depraved nature. Only Christ had no sin. He never had original sin. He never did words of sin, never did acts of sin. You know what that tells us? That tells us Christ had a perfect body. Now, a few, such as Edward Irving 150 years ago, suggested that Christ inherited a fallen nature physically, but he never sinned. It wasn't original sin, but a fallen body tainted with sin. But that is not correct. Jesus never caught cold. He never caught the flu like some of us have had lately. Jesus never had to wear glasses. He never went bald. He never got overweight. He never had anything wrong with him. Why? Because he was totally undepraved. He was totally pure. By contrast, we are totally depraved, and it shows up even in our bodies. Sin also affects our bodies in another way, so that our bodily desires have become instruments of wickedness. We sin with our bodies. We use our bodies. Our bodies are also stirred to temptation. Most of the temptations we receive come through, have you ever read the Holy Word, John Bunyan? Ear gate, eye gate, nose gate. That's how most of the temptations come to us. We see something, we hear something, we feel something. That's how Eve sinned. She saw the fruit and she began to taste it in her mouth. I wonder what that would taste like. So all the different senses of her body were simply gates by which the temptation came in. Now the temptation and sin has come into us. Now the gates are flung wide open and they are doors by which temptation comes into us. But not only that, sin inhabits our very bodies and we use that to tempt other people. So we've become conduits, as it were, of sin and of temptation. Paul discusses this in Romans 7. For example, in verse 23, he speaks of sin in the members of my body. He's not just talking about his spiritual body, but of his very physical body. There's some aspect of sin even infecting our physical bodies. Now, in moral theology, we use a certain term to describe how this leads us into sin and how we use it for sinful purposes. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we discussed original sin. It's a term you generally find more in Roman Catholicism than in Protestantism, but essentially it's a correct term. It's the term concupiscence. What's that? Well, it's the way in which sin that's in our bodies has now distorted our physical desires so that now it all gets back to ourself and it's a conduit of sin and temptation. It's the selfish effects of sin which distorts the senses of our body so that we now receive temptation selfishly and it stirs us up to sin. This is what Paul is referring to when he says, the members of my body being infected by sin. So you see, we can't say sin is simply in the spiritual side of man. We're totally depraved even in our physical members. Well, now let's turn and look at the spiritual side of it. First, the part that probably touches the body more than any other. The spiritual side of our being that we call the emotions. Sin has also infected our emotions, our feelings, our affections. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says that we, quote, take pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice the word pleasure. That has to do with emotions, pleasure or pain. That's the definition of emotions. You swing back and forth between pleasure and pain. It says here, we take pleasure in unrighteousness, which is an aspect of sin. So sin has even affected that capacity in us to have pleasure or to have pain. Now, this doesn't mean that per se emotions are necessarily wrong. No, Adam and Eve had pleasure before the fall. In fact, they had no pain. They had the capacity for pain, but they had no pain, because pain is an outgrowth of sin. But they had emotions. God has created us like that. More than that, the Lord Jesus had emotions. Jesus wasn't a stoic. Jesus rejoiced. He could grieve over people. He had emotions that were not tainted by sin. And there are ways in which we as Christians can rightly use our emotions after regeneration. However, we've got to be very, very careful with emotions, because our fallen nature has infected emotions with sin. Our fallen nature means that sin has permeated all of our emotions. When we're joyful, got to be careful. There can be a sinful joy, a sinful sorrow, a good anger or bad anger. All these things can be infected by sin. And in the non-Christian, it's totally infected by sin. This is one reason why Christians should not trust their feelings. You see, sin is deceiving, and it's self-deceiving. And when you go by your feelings, what's happening is those old feelings are deceiving you into thinking, this is where pleasure is to be found. This is the meaning of life. Don't trust them. Trust in God and let the feelings follow in a godly manner. Feelings can be deceitful because they are depraved. Well, it's in this context that Scripture frequently warns about lust. Now, when we say that, immediately people think, well, that's sexual desire. No, sexual desire is one among many lusts, many different aspects of concupiscence, but it's not the only one. But all the desires of men, even in the area of feelings, have been inundated by total depravity and sin. That's why Scripture describes them in very sordid terms. Worldly lusts, deceitful lusts, foolish and hurtful lusts, fleshly lusts, and lastly, ungodly lusts. You see, our desires of pain and pleasure have been infected by sin as well. And it affects our desires the way that we go about desiring things. Okay, so those are the emotions. Next, the Scripture also tells us that our minds have been controlled by sin. Titus 1:15, even their mind and conscience is defiled. Ephesians 4 gives us a catalog of how human sins, and specifically mentions the mind of man. Paul says the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, ignorance. And he contrasts that with the new mind that's been enlightened in the Christian. So the very thoughts of man are controlled by his nature. And here's where the Calvinist departs from most other Christian theologies. We say that our minds are controlled by our natures. Other people say it's usually the other way around. But the Scriptures would say that our nature is the basic part of us, and even what we think, what we feel, all are simply fruits on the tree going back to the root of the sinful nature. So the very thoughts of man are controlled by sin. As he is, so he thinks. He has a black nature, therefore he has blind thoughts. And so the Scriptures describe fallen man as morally blind and still yet guilty. Paul describes this in 1 Timothy as corrupt minds and depraved minds. Now, in theology, this is what we call the noetic effects of sin. Noetic means the effects of sin on the mind. Not just what you think, but how you think. The non-Christian, all of us, by our very natures, how we were born, the way we were raised until we were converted, we had sin in our minds, what we thought, and how we thought. Now, one of the hardest lessons for Christians that we have to learn is not only to think new thoughts after God's thoughts, but to think in new ways. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians to submit all of our thoughts, take them all captive to the obedience of Christ. Not an easy job. Sin has affected even our mind. Because our nature is evil, therefore our thoughts are evil. Consequently, man is deceived. When you think of depravity, think of the word deception. It is a deceiving nature. Man has been deceived by Satan. He deceives other people. He deceives himself, and he attempts to deceive God. That is just how wicked man is. He lies to himself, and he believes his own lies. He lies to other people. The world is simply a circus of liars, everybody lying to each other and often getting away with it. But no man lies successfully against God. But man even deceives himself. Again, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. He even believes his own lies. That is just how wicked man really is. And so the Bible speaks about the deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews 3:11. Man's mind is being dominated by sin, therefore he's susceptible to believing error and heresy. Adam and Eve believed only truth until they sinned. That tells us one thing. Do you know that theological error is simply more than just simply making a mistake in your mind? Theological error, heresy, is sin. The scriptures condemn it. Man now becomes spiritually dead, but he also becomes spiritually gullible and will believe lies, even his own lies and the lies of the devil. Hence, by nature, man does not and cannot understand spiritual truth. Scriptures are very clear about this. When we try witnessing to a non-Christian, we explain the gospel, they can't understand it. Remember a couple of months ago when I preached the gospel here one Sunday morning, and I threw in one statement that I'm sure confused some people. The statement is this. I said, if you're a non-Christian and you're here, I'm going to say something which you cannot understand, and that is that you are lost. The thing that they can't understand is they can't understand that they're lost. They can never understand their own sin. They're totally blind. They're totally depraved. Man is so sinful, he doesn't even realize how sinful he really is, or even that he is sinful. He always makes excuses for it. So he cannot understand spiritual truth. Romans 3:11, there is none that understands. He cannot receive spiritual truth. On the contrary, he thinks he's in the right. He says, well, I make a mistake every now and then, but of course, no one's perfect, you know. Wait a second, God's perfect. Adam and Eve were perfect until sin came into them. They were righteous. Of course, no man is perfect, but is more than just simply one or two mistakes. He believes he is actually in the right. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's part of the self-deception of total depravity. They actually think that they are in the right, but they are still wrong. They confuse good and evil in their minds. Jeremiah 4:22, they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Now that is very interesting. This tells us another aspect, a very wicked aspect of the fallen mind of man. It's been totally depraved, and that's this. He cannot understand spiritual truth, but boy is he wise at inventing new ways of sinning. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God created man upright, but they have invented many devices. They invent new ways of sinning. They're looking for new ways. So they, as Jeremiah says, they're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So he's ignorant of spiritual truth, but he's wise in sin. And this is an evil science of total depravity. Well, perhaps the most penetrating analysis of the noetic effects of sin on the mind is in Romans 1. It says that the wrath of God is over all men. Well, wait a second. Don't men know that God exists? So Paul says, yes, they all know that God exists. Consciences. Nature tells them there's a God. So they know, notice the word know, that God exists. But he goes on to say, they hold it down. They suppress that knowledge. But what knowledge do they give free rein to? The free rein of sin and the knowledge of it. And so Paul goes on to say, they became futile in their speculations. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Or the Daniel translation, thinking that they're clever, they became idiots. Spiritually, they think they are so smart, but none is so blind as him that will not see. No man is so sinful as the one that makes excuses for his own sin. That's one of the most telling aspects of the depraved mind of man, that he doesn't even know that he is depraved, and yet he is guilty. Next, we see that the sin in man's nature is spread even into his consciences. God gave man an inborn sense of God's existence and sort of the echo of God's voice, I call it, the sense of right and wrong. But sin has even affected their consciences. The scriptures say, Titus 1:15, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Even the conscience has been defiled by sin. Hebrews 9 calls it an evil conscience. So even in Christians we find, 1 Corinthians 8, some have a weak conscience even after their conversion. Well, while all men's consciences are affected by sin, some of them are worse than others. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that some people have consciences seared over with a hot iron. They still have a certain amount of sensation, but not as much as others. Some people's consciences are affected more by sin than others. But even those that are least affected are still depraved in their consciences. They have evil consciences, therefore they find it easy to justify their sin. You see, conscience is that little voice, as it is within us, that God has put to kind of ring an alarm when you've done wrong and to say, don't do that. And if you do good, God says, that's what I wanted you to do all along. Now that it's been affected by sin, it becomes easy for us to make excuses. To say, well, wait a second, that wasn't bad, that was good. But God says, woe to those that call good evil and evil good. That is how total depravity has affected the human heart. And so they, although they make excuses for sin, Romans 2:1 says they are still without excuse before God. Their consciences have been affected by sin, but they haven't been obliterated. They're still there. Next, we find total depravity affecting our wills. That's probably the deepest part of us. Jonathan Edwards calls it the affections of man. Deep within each man is a will. That's the faculty of choice, making moral decisions. That, too, has been affected by sin and by original sin. So much so that it is no longer capable of making the right choice. The heart of man is regularly in Scripture called, it's as hard as a stone, it's as hard as rock. People talk about it being like wax, it gets harder. No, we are born with solid, rock-hard hearts. The Scriptures say we are stubborn, we are stiff-necked in our wills. That's total depravity. You see, the Calvinists will say that sin affects even the will, whereas the Arminians say, no, they kind of, we have a bent towards sin, but not the necessity to sin. We say it's infected it so much that all we can do is sin, even in our wills. It's vital to understand here that sin is not only in what we say or in what we do, but essentially it's a matter of the will. Someone said the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so the Calvinist looks deep in the heart of man and sees it as hard as stone. Because essentially what makes any attitude, any action, any word right or wrong is the motive behind it. Sin begins in the heart, Jesus said, and so that it spills over outwardly. Well, many non-Calvinists admit that sin affects man, but they deny that man has a dead, sinful will. But Scripture says otherwise. You remember what we said about the mind of man being dominated by his nature? The will of man is also just another dead fruit on a dead tree. It gets back to the root. So even the will of man, the willer of man, as someone called it, is evil. That tells us that man wills to do evil. He sins because he wants to sin. He wants to. He chooses why? Because that's what his nature is. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. That tells us man enjoys sin. He loves sin. And so he chooses it every time. Well, does that mean that the doctrine of total depravity tells us that men are always sinful? Isn't there something left in man sometime? Okay, he's bad this deep, it goes everywhere. But aren't there times when he's not that bad? After all, some are worse than others. Okay, it may extend to all parts of man, but what about all times of man? That's the question at this juncture. What does the Bible say? Well, the clearest example of this I want you to turn to, because this is the verse that is one of the clearest expressions of total depravity. Turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. A very crucial verse, and once this is understood, then you see total depravity. Genesis chapter 6, this is right before God sent a flood. You may wonder why God sent the flood, because men were wicked. But how wicked were they to deserve to be totally wiped off the face of the earth except for Noah and seven other people? Well, the Bible tells us. Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the non-Calvinist Christian has no trouble with the first part of this verse. They say the wickedness of man was great then, and it still is now, because Jesus described the generations before his coming as being as in the days of Noah. Well, that's what it means here. Great wickedness then, great wickedness now. But they fail to see just how wicked it is, and to see just how wicked it is, you have to look at the second half of the verse. Notice the three key words in the second half. It says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's look at those three words and explore just how depraved man really is. First, he says every intent of man. It won't do to simply say, well, most of the intents or some of the intents are only evil continually. No, he says every intent is only evil. That means that all of them. Moses did not exclude a single one. Not only all intents, but each intent is only evil continually. Secondly, Moses says every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Now, the word only there means like only. It's an inclusive term. It's an absolute term. Each of these three terms is absolute. It's not most, some, part of the time, occasionally. All three of them are absolute. Every intent, only evil. Not sometimes evil and sometimes not occasionally. Man is only evil continually. No exception. Thirdly, continually. And this is the time aspect of it. Again, this is an absolute term. It excludes all exceptions. It means that man is not evil up to a certain age and he outgrows his sin. Doesn't happen. Because there's a parallel verse to Genesis 6:5. Genesis 8:21 says that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're born in sin and we grow up in it. And the growing up of it is only going deeper into the sin in which we were born. Continually means at all times. Now notice also that Moses is not just describing external acts of sin. Notice another word there. He says here that every intent of the heart, that's the motive. The King James has it, the imaginations, what you think, the intentions, the will, what you want to do, gets back to your nature and what goes on deep within the heart. The very motives of man's heart are only and always evil at all times. All men always have sinful motives in everything they do. And when you see it like that, you see man in a completely different light. Maybe you should say you see him in a complete darkness. But because men are cunning and because of the deceitfulness of total depravity, they fool all the people. And because other people are totally depraved, they fool each other and they believe each other's deceptions. That I'm not that bad after all. You know, persons, I'm not that bad. I can always find someone worse than me. And they always pick on people like Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and Khomeini and these others. Currently, they're talking about Ceausescu and other evil men. You know why the media and others like to talk about the evil sins of these people? Because it kind of makes them look a little bit better by comparison. But we're all cut from the same ugly cloth, the ugly rag of total depravity. And so all men are cunning because they are depraved, and so it appears that their motives may look better than sometimes others, but deep down God says every intent is only evil continually. Now that is a hard pill to swallow. And that's why people get angry with the doctrine of total depravity. You know, it's usually at this juncture in a conversation with people, when you're explaining total depravity, they usually get a little angry with you. They usually get a little impatient with you and say, how dare you say that? You know, you're insulting me, you're insulting everybody, you're insulting... You must really hate people to say we're that bad. No, we don't hate people. It's what God says. In fact, you can't correctly love them until you see what they really are. But it's not our opinion, it's what the Word of God says. But people will get angry with you and say, what do you mean to say that only Christians ever have good motives? Are you saying that only Christians ever love people? Perish the thought. What about the non-Christian that gives his life for others? What about Mother Teresa or those holy Buddhist monks? Or what holy people they are? And then they get personal and say, wait a second, my mother's not a Christian. Are you saying that she never has any good for me? She's never really loved me? Are you saying that the president of our country, if he's not a Christian? And they go on down the line. They usually cite you examples, and they always get back to this one. Well, even before I became a Christian, I can remember having good intentions in my heart. That's the deceit and the depravity of the memory. Well, what does the Bible say? How do we answer these sort of objections? Well, Calvinists do not want to make needless enemies, but the truth of the matter is that because of total depravity, no man outside of Christ has ever had a good motive in his heart. He's totally depraved. He never has even one. Not even so much as one. Not even half a one. Not even one. Only Christ has lived a complete life like this. Adam and Eve were like this until they sinned. But everybody else, born in original sin, grows up totally depraved, and they are incapable of producing even one good motive in any area of their life, in any circumstance, in any of God's commandments. You remember, good is defined by what God says, not by what man says. And essentially, it's a matter of the heart, not externally. This is where we see some more deceitfulness of original sin and total depravity. Internally is where it matters, because total depravity does not mean that man is incapable of doing external good. Matter of fact, a totally depraved person can do a lot of external good, but it cuts no wise with God, because it's the internal motive that makes it a good work. He can do, and this is one of the worst things of all about it. He can do an external good thing out of evil motive. And he thinks, see, what a nice boy I am. But God cuts to the heart and says, the heart of man is totally depraved. So, when we say total depravity, we do not mean that man is incapable of doing external good. But as we're going to look into next week, it means that he is incapable of anything morally good in God's sight. His motives are all evil. Well, this leads us to the last point we're going to cover tonight. There's some debate even amongst Calvinists on the question, is man as sinful as he can be? After all, on the one hand, it looks like some are better than others, worse than others. Well, how do we explain this as Calvinists? On the one hand, all Christians, even all Calvinists, admit that the unregenerate man is capable of good, is incapable of good internally, but capable of external good. It's simply that some do more external good than others. All also agree that there are gradations of sin and sinners. I mentioned Jesus said to Pilate that he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. If they're greater, that means there's some greater, some lesser. Some sinners are worse than others. Well, that's not where the area of dispute is. The area of dispute is, how does this apply to total depravity in the long run? Well, first, it is true that not all men commit the same number of sins or even the same sins. Some people commit sins that they've never done before, or that other people may not do. There's some sins that all people commit, such as internal pride, but not all men commit the same external sin. Not all men are external murderers and rapists and thieves and so forth. No, not all are externally, but all men are internally. The one that murders in his heart, he hasn't done it externally, but he has still done it internally. But the one that does it externally as well as internally is guilty of two sins. The person that does it internally is only guilty of the one, but yet the one that does it externally has added to it. Why then don't all people transfer from internal sin to external sin? That's the point at issue. What's restraining them? Or is it simply that there's a limit of good in them that's restraining them? No, it can't be that at all. The scriptures do say that there's some internal sins that don't overflow, and curiously enough, we can turn this around. The person that murders externally has also murdered internally, and so he's the worst sinner. But there are other sins that are just simply internal that don't overflow externally that are worse than other sins that flow externally. Did I confuse people on that? Let me give you the example on that. Jesus talked about the people in Capernaum and the religious leaders of his day that are going to be judged worse on the day of judgment for their rejection of Christ. They're going to be judged worse than the unrepentant homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had this great open sin of abomination. So what he's saying is you're worse than they are, even though you don't have the same external overflow of sin. You have it worse within you than they had it worse than they had within them. It's a very curious way how total depravity is on that count. The real clue is this. God restrains sinners from sinning as much as they want, and he it is that keeps it sometimes from flowing out or to keep it bottled in. Genesis 26, God said, I was the one that restrained you from sinning against me. This is what we call restraining grace, God's common grace that restrains the whole world. We ought to be glad that he does, because if he didn't, the whole world would murder itself immediately. We'd give complete license to our internal total depravity. So God puts the restraints on through various means, circumstances. Sometimes we just don't have the opportunity to do things that we would want to internally. Internally, we would say, I would do it externally if I could get away with it. God sometimes just doesn't give us the opportunities to do it externally. So there is a sense in which man is not as sinful as he can be, but there's another sense in which man is as sinful as he can be. Let me explain it, because it's a very, very fine point in the Calvinist writers. It won't do to say, well, what restrains him is a remnant of good left in man. There is no good left in man. Only God restrains him. Man is rotten to the core, and he's getting more rotten all the time. But what is it that determines how rotten it's going to get? What is it that determines the rate of rottenness, as it were? Simply God's restraint. Man is falling, but God lets some fall faster than others in a way that God's not the author of sin, and man himself is increasingly more guilty. That tells us more about human total depravity. So every man, in this sense, sins as much as he can, given the circumstances in which God has placed him. The reason why some people sin more than others is because of the circumstances of God's restraints. God simply takes the restraints off of some, keeps it on other people more. Now, when we compare, we get back to that comparison of us and Adolf Hitler, us and Idi Amin, we would have done the same thing in his spot had we been there and God taken the restraints off of us. That's what we mean by all this. Essentially, there's no difference between any of us, of ourselves. The only difference is the restraints God puts on us. Well, let's close with one last verse that ties in a lot of this and gives us one last look into the heart of man. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes is found right after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, wisest philosopher that ever lived, Solomon writes this. Look at the second half of the verse. The hearts of men, of the sons of men are full of evil. That's total depravity. Full means total. The hearts have been totally inundated by evil. That's what we mean by it. But look at the second half. And insanity is in their hearts and throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Insanity is in their hearts, and spiritual insanity is probably the best definition of sin. There's no reason for it. Adam and Eve gave up everything to get nothing but punishment. When we sin, it's to give up everything in exchange for nothing. There is a certain insanity that's in the mind, the heart of sinful men. Sin has no sense. By its very nature, it is moral insanity and suicide. And it's a spiritual insanity that only God can heal. Well, what's our conclusion? Conclusion is this. It's a practical conclusion. It behooves all of us to look at, into ourselves with God's microscope. If we look at it through our own spectacles, we'll be self-deceived immediately. But when God's microscope is turned on us, we see ourselves for what we really are. The book of James says it's a mirror we look into and we see ourselves for what we really are by nature. Forsake the world's diagnosis. Believe what God says about not only the heart of man, but your heart. And remember, Christians, this total depraved nature is still lurking about you. That's what Romans 7 says. This body of death, he says, is still lurking about within us. Don't trust it. Flee from it. The unregenerate man now has a new nature as well as the old nature. The regenerate man has that, but the unregenerate man will never see himself as he really is as long as he is unregenerate. That's one of the first things of regeneration. Opens his eyes and he begins to see just how sinful he really is. But even the believer has never plumbed the depths of his own depravity. Even in a study like this where we feel conviction of sin, even as believers, even then, we've never been able to plumb the depths of our own sins or of our own sin, and we never will in this life. Not until heaven will we be able to really comprehend the depth of our own depravity when we see fully and finally the depth and the height of God's grace. Only by seeing this depth of our total depravity can we measure the grace of God, because the deeper our need, the deeper and the greater God's grace. So the doctrine of total depravity can actually point us to a greater understanding and appreciation of God's forgiveness in Christ. Well, let's be dismissed with prayer. Father, as you cut deeper into our heart tonight with your word, we sting. It hurts. But Father, we that are believers say, cut away, O Lord, that you may show us more of our wickedness, that we may know more of your grace and cry out to you for more of your grace within us to overcome these tendencies. And Father, for any that may be in our midst that are still in their sins and may not understand a single word we said tonight, where we have quoted your word and expounded it, may you use that to work conviction of sin in their life that tills the soil for the seed of the word of God. But bless us, Father, as we think on these things to our spiritual profit and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.